Let me invite you to open your New Testaments to the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And in just a moment we will begin at that text and make some observations about the lessons that it contains. So glad to be back and to see all of you. What a wonderful audience this morning, and it is filled, I think, with several who are visiting with us, and we're certainly glad that you are here. Wilma and I spent a great week in Wisconsin. I understand the weather was great here. It was great there. And it was a sentimental journey. We went back to see places where we began. And it was good for me to remember the places where I was nurtured in those early days and where brethren so patiently endured what I call preaching. And they still love me, and that says a lot for their character. And we rejoice to be with them. It was only when I came here that I quit doing the kind of work that I was doing when I started 40-some-odd years ago in Kenosha, Wisconsin, where we met in a little room in the second floor of the Union Hall. And that building is still there. And then we moved into a little storefront on 52nd Street. It's a pizza parlor now. It has been some other things, I think, before. But that building is there. And where they moved the next time, a little white frame building, still there. But it was right for me to do that work. And I came here because I love the people here, and I came here because you wanted me to help train some young men, and I'm content with that. I am content with it because I see in you a concern to preach the gospel to the world and to preach it here in Louisville. And at the same time, I'm grateful that I was nurtured in circumstances that were not quite so obviously advantageous as we have here. I haven't had opportunity really to say to everyone what a delight it is for me personally and Wilma to have Mark and Teresa and Sierra here. I could not imagine a more congenial comrade in the gospel than Mark is. A man of considerable ability, as you can witness, and a man also of great humility and willingness of spirit. And I feel we are blessed to have them and look forward to the time we'll have together in teaching and preaching. He has gotten engaged directly in the work. It's not too difficult to do. There's a lot hanging around here. And he has not hesitated one moment to make himself useful in every conceivable way. And I'm sure that as time passes, he will endear himself to us deeply. This is an interesting text. It's not absolutely certain when it occurred, but most students of the Gospels think it is a parallel passage to the one in the 4th chapter of Matthew and the 1st chapter of Mark, when Jesus found Peter and Andrew and James and John along the shores of the Sea of Galilee and said to them, "Come, and I will make you fishers of men." This, of course, contains considerable more detail, if it is the same occasion. But if that is the occasion, then it's very early in the Lord's public preaching. These men have already become his disciples, evidently from his visit to John the Baptist near the Jordan, where John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and Andrew, and we believe John, the unnamed companion, went to find out where he was staying, and went and spent a day with him and came back saying, "We have found the Christ." But this is a new dimension to their discipleship. He is telling them, "You must leave all this and come with me." It is so propitious and
fortuitous, I suppose, that the last hymn we have sung together here this morning was about following in the steps of Jesus. So this text reads, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitude from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid, for from now on you will catch men.' So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." Isn't that a great story? Now you can imagine it. The crowds were swamping him. The record in the preceding chapter is that they were pressing him to stay. And he said, "I cannot. I must go and speak to others." We sense the urgency that's in our Lord to teach all men. It is said in Luke 19:10, in his own words, "He came to seek and to save the lost." And as we think about following in his steps as his disciples, I want this morning to call attention to some of the qualities of the kind of disciple he sought that is reflected in this text. First of all, you're dealing with professional fishermen here. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, we're told here, they're in the fishing business together with the father, James and John, and we learn also from other texts that they had servants that worked for them as well. And you can see this beach scene. Now, the beach is, much to my surprise, not a sandy beach around the Sea of Galilee. If what it is today is what it was then, it tends to be grassy. And they were there, having not slept all night long, these fishermen, and were washing their nets and cleaning up the equipment, and no doubt would have tried to seek some rest somewhere. But the crowd pressed so upon Jesus on the shore that he finally had to get in a boat. Now, this is not a happenstance. He knew Peter very well. Peter had already been brought to him down around the Jordan by his brother Andrew. Peter's already a disciple, and you must understand that. And he steps into his boat, I suspect intentionally. And sitting in the boat, he teaches the people from there. The water being a natural, loudspeaker. It tends to lift the power of sound to move considerable distances. And so he spoke to them there. And then he said, as he concluded, and the only way to escape was by sea, he said, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now that was a surprise. Now, what Peter says in response is what you would expect a fisherman to say to a carpenter. And that is, "We've been up all night fishing this lake." And near as we can tell,
as professional fishermen, there are not any fish in that lake to be caught. And there are other dimensions to this story, and that is the fact that the night was the best time to fish. And the earlier part of the morning was perhaps the worst in terms of when you could likely make a catch. And so there are a lot of reasons why this professional fisherman should have said to this carpenter, "Look, I know you mean well, but this is not the time. This won't work. And we'll just be out there wasting our time. We're already exhausted from the night's work, and it'll just be a wasted effort." And a lot of us have the same disposition, you know, when we read something in the scripture that shocks us. We either say, "I probably didn't see that, and I'll have to read that again later. It probably is not what I thought it was." But we'll take what is there and we'll run it through our minds and judge it by our experience. And we're likely going to judge it by the sentiment of the culture in which we live. And we're going to say something like, "Well, I don't believe that makes sense." The only problem with that is that we are taking the words of God with His infinite knowledge, and we're going to try to judge them with our tiny little minds and our very narrow experience of life, which is limited to this world, and we've never been in heaven to see the glories there. And so we are going to judge what God has said, to see if we think it's reasonable, if we think it's right. And I will tell you at the outset, that is a serious blunder. What Jesus wanted, and He's pressing them again, they've already expressed their faith in Him. They've already called Him Master, Lord. No question about that. But I, in my experience in teaching, in my experience in being a disciple of the Lord, is this, that we must again and again learn what we have really meant and what is really signified when we say to Jesus, "You are the Lord." We say it easily. We sing it easily. But in His gracious patience, the Lord will teach us again and again exactly what that means. But the first lesson that we have got to learn right out,
I might say right off the blocks, right out of the gate. That's a Kentucky metaphor, isn't it? Is that when God says something, we have to move on that.
That is not a question of our sitting down and asking, "Is this really, does this make sense? Will this work?" If that's what you've got to do, if you've got to take the Bible and you read through it and you have to decide whether it's going to work or not before you're going to receive it, then I will tell you, you have no faith at all. The confidence you're having is in yourself, in your wisdom, your experience.
You have no confidence in Jesus. People like that about some of the things Jesus said, and they're all,
admit as I can tell, they're rather, well, they're not threatening.
They're not awesomely difficult. And the first one is this matter of baptism.
And as I've said about some other things, it looks like a child's game, this water, getting in the water. How could that have anything to do with my relationship with God?
And so we think about that a while, and we just decided it couldn't possibly have any significance. And the fact that the Lord is the one who first raised the subject,
was Himself immersed by John the Baptist in the Jordan,
and then commanded his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And in order to help us understand that what's happening here is that which is administered by men, he says, as is recorded by Matthew in Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. You make disciples. You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And we say, well, I just don't see that that makes sense. It may not to you. But the question is, did he command it? Was Peter right to say on the day of Pentecost when asked what they should do by his audience, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins? I don't want to overwork this illustration. There are many more. My brothers and sisters, when the Lord says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, we look at that and say, well, that's probably a ritual that he's talking about. So maybe when we eat the Lord's Supper, we do that. We just can't imagine that he's saying that we are to deny ourselves and crucify ourselves. We cannot imagine that he's saying we have to give up ourselves absolutely. And so we just sort of dismiss the obvious impact of that statement. Not that many of them. So you have to decide if you're going to be, if you're willing to be a disciple of Jesus at that very critical point, or you willing to do whatever he says. Having said he is Lord, having said he is God, having said he is the Christ of God, having said he is the Savior of the world, are you willing to do whatever he says when you see what he says? Now, people think that's turning off your mind. You just take the Bible and just follow after it like some little puppy. Well, I mean, I don't know. We are little puppies, I'll tell you that. We may be smaller than that compared to the God who's speaking to us, the Son of God who's speaking to us. But once you decide, this is the decision that has to be made. Once you decide that Jesus Christ is Lord, then the rest is learning what he wants you to do. That's it. Because if he is Lord, if he is God in the flesh, then whatever he says, obviously, is a thing we ought to do. Because he knows a lot more than we do. And not only that, he loves us. So, if you want to act according to what reason dictates, or what the tradition of the culture is, or what your experience is, then you're not ready to be a disciple, and Jesus would not attract such people. He wanted people who would trust him and obey. Sometimes we marvel that he couldn't get any better fellows than he got. Fishermen. Is this the best you can do? No real education. They had practical education like every young Jewish lad did in the synagogue school, but they didn't have the real education. They didn't have any standing as teachers of religion. They were not rabbis. They were not wealthy. They didn't have real social clout in their society. And the question is this the best you can get? Did the Lord just run down there and purposely pick out the simplest people he could find? And the answer to that is, no, he did not. These men came to him. These are the ones who sought him out. These are the ones who listened to him. You must understand that the reason these are the ones he had, simply put, is these are the ones that came. The others did not come. Where are the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees? They did not come. He used those who came, and those who came were the ones who were willing to listen and to learn and to do what he said. And that's the kind of fellow Peter was. Now, this couldn't have been easy. Worked all night. Been fishing all my life here. I know this business. I earned my livelihood that way. And I'm telling you, no fish out there. But, notice, at your command,
it will do exactly what you say. And that's how it's going to have to be, my friend.
And a lot of us not ready for that.
We're not ready to be told by anybody, even the Lord God, what we must do, even though our minds and our experience and our judgment about the case is not yet ready to accept that. It doesn't make any difference.
I want to tell you that Jesus often explains himself, that there are reasons given for his commands often, but that is not in the final analysis. The reason you will do his will, the reason you and I will do his will, is because he is the Lord. And we believe in him. Next. Jesus wanted humble people.
This was no ordinary catch of fish. You got to think that a man who's been fishing all this time, you'd have to have some pretty great catches to impress him. He's seen his share of large catches. But this one was absolutely stark.
I mean, in that net, wherever there could be a fish, there was a fish. Indeed, something happened which he had never experienced in all his life, Peter.
He had never experienced a situation when the net was so full it was about to capsize the boat. Going to take them all under. Until they had to call for help.
James and John in another boat to come and bear this huge catch of fish.
Now, I want you to notice Peter's reaction. They're in trouble. This is a situation that is filled with hazard, and yet he forgets all about that at right there in the boat.
If you will notice, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, why in the world?
What a reaction. He should have been saying, my, this is a great catch of fish. We will be making a lot of money down here at the marketplace for sure on this one.
I mean, this is going to pay.
We in wonderful shape financially. He didn't think about that at all. I want you to notice the difference between Peter's reaction here and the reaction of the 5,000 that were fed with the 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, as John gives the record in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. I mean, they were impressed. But nobody fell down at Jesus' feet in that crowd and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." The only thing they were thinking about was the bread and the fish, best they'd ever had, and how easily they had obtained it. What power this one had that turned this small reef nest of a little boy into enough to feed 5,000 men, who knows how many women and children, and then when you get through, you got 12 baskets full of leftovers.
That impressed them. But you see,
our reaction to Jesus tells what's inside of us. A lot of people come to church because they think it's going to be to their advantage. They've got a lot of them. Oh, what a wonderful place to get acquainted with others and make friends, and such a great situation which to be together with good people. And you can be impressed with the place where folk are meeting and all the arrangements. We've got full-service churches in these days. You won't miss a thing if you go there, because they've got the bowling alley and they've got the tennis courts and they've got the running tracks and they've got everything, just like it is in the New Testament, of course. And you will go there and say, "This is wonderful. For $5 a week, maybe 10, I can have all this." And you join the club. Peter saw what this meant.
Of course, he had seen miracles at the hand of Jesus before. He had been at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee when the first miracle was performed. And you remember what
the mother of Jesus said on that occasion? Whatever he tells you, do it.
Good advice. And no doubt he had seen the miracles down in Judea that are not
mentioned specifically, but are spoken of in the end of the second chapter of John. But suddenly, this happens in his own backyard, and he is again enlarged in his understanding of the greatness of Christ.
Now, William Barclay, you want to watch any commentary he's written. He's got a lot of useful information, but Barclay is not a true believer in the accuracy, absolute accuracy of the scripture.
He says, well, Jesus, with his sharp eye, probably saw one of these huge schools of fish out there,
and it wasn't too difficult for him, being that perceptive, being a carpenter, of course, to see those fish, and he just got them to the right place. That's in his commentary on Matthew. Now, I'm not telling you don't read Barclay. I read him. One of find sources of insightful material. And it amazes me often that he has such insight and so little faith. And so I take the good and I take the wheat and leave the chaff. And you'll have to do that as you read from men. And you need to do that as you listen to me too. If I give out any chaff, I want you to throw that away and tell me about it because I need to know. But
the thing is, he begins to see the greatness of a righteous and holy God in his presence. And knowing again, even more perfectly, who it was he was following, he senses his own inadequacy and sinfulness.
Now, I want to tell you,
there's no way to be a disciple of Jesus till you understand that. You want to kind of gently, smoothly come in, like Nicodemus wanted to do. You'll sort of sit down and talk things over and then just be brought in and given a place. And you can really maybe even get an important place. And never, ever have to recognize how empty and stupid and full of failures you are. No hope for you. You can't be his disciple. Because he's looking for people who humble themselves, who are humble, recognize their own emptiness. Too many people got their heads too full of other things, their hands too full of things. What could the Lord give them? They are not open to it. They will not listen. You can't teach somebody who thinks he already knows. There's no possibility of achieving it. Humble people. You want to be a disciple? You have to be humble. You have to quit thinking about yourself. You have to quit thinking about what you'd like and getting yourself all bent out of shape anytime anybody takes something away from you, does something that sort of aggravates you. And you're going to have to start thinking about other people. Focus on God. Oh, you can gather up all kinds of resentment. You can get to feeling like, man alive, I have been mistreated so many times. People don't show me any thoughtfulness. I've done all these good things for others, but they don't do a thing for me.
Just keep that up for a while, and you'll be eaten alive with resentment and bitterness, and you'll be useless to God, to others, and to yourself. Humble yourself. Recognize your own failures. And come with a willingness to learn. That's what the Lord was seeking. And the ones who came with that spirit, they became his disciples. But the rich young ruler did not. Because he thought already that he had mastered the thing. Went away very sorrowfully when he found out he hadn't and that he's unwilling to do what the Lord required. Thirdly, Jesus wanted people to go out and spread the good news to others. That ought to be an axiom of the Christian. We're not all competent teachers in the classic sense of that term. But I tell you, we're all, as the disciples of Jesus, we're all commissioned
We're commissioned by who he was and what he did and why he came. He came to seek and to save the lost. What do you think those of us who are walking these steps are going to be trying to do? It's interesting what happens to us. And I'm drawing a bit of a contrast here this morning between what we were struggling to do up in Wisconsin in those early days, where the churches were few and far between and the ones that existed were not too large. Somewhere along the line, we can, if we let it happen, grow comfortable. And forget that when the Lord drew his disciples to him, his intention and purpose was very simple. Don't be afraid. From henceforth, you will catch men. I will make you fishers of men. That's what it's about. But we're this way. We fished all night. We didn't take a thing. There's not a bit of sense in going out and putting a net down in that place anymore. I mean, we've tried that already. Besides all that, we've got this fine building. We've got this building, and we're a fair number, of course, compared to a lot of places, a tiny little group. But nonetheless, we go to compare ourselves with ourselves and think, this is fine. This is wonderful. We like the people we're with. And so we get rather content, and we become like some who've developed the fortress mentality. We're going to build walls around us and stay out of this ungodly, wicked world and stay here and enjoy one another. Well, of course, that's a misunderstanding. We are not to be of the world, but we are certainly in the world. And we're in the world to serve those that God loves, and that's everybody. Servants. Servants. To go out and seek lost people. And I think if there's anything that kills it in us, it's lack of dogged determination to do what he said, even if this is not the best time to fish. Even if we've fished all night, even if we've been out there fishing and haven't taken any, we'll keep on fishing. Keep on teaching. This incident that happened in Wisconsin will illustrate that. When I first began preaching there, 24 years old, there was a tall man, strong he was. Clarence Cleveland was his name. And his wife, who was supposed to be a Christian, got involved with some other man, began to involve herself in an affair. Clarence was a gentle giant. And one evening, an ugly scene occurred near their home. He called me later. And that man had been out at his house, fooling around with his wife. And he had tried to escape, and Clarence took his keys away from him, so he couldn't get away. And afterward, apologized to him because he had hurt his hand. His wife went on, left her children, had two children, abandoned her husband, her children, went to this man, got married. And all the years that intervened, there was a sister in the church in Kenosha. Now, this has been 44 years. Who kept on calling her at intervals, talking to her. A year ago, she got in touch with Carl Disikant and said, I have got to get out of this marriage. It's destroying my soul. I have got to do right. Now, maybe that's a thief on the cross or whatever, but she repented of all that, ceased to live with this man,
and this year died.
Never give up. You say, but it doesn't happen that way usually. I know. But how do you know it will not happen this time?
We have got to stay at the task with an urgent insistence that should be born of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, who empties himself for the sake of other people.
We will follow in his footsteps and be those who spread the good news to others in whatever simple way we can. Galatians 6, verse 9, be not weary in well-doing.
Peter recognized something very important in this event. He recognized that if there's going to be any fish caught, it'll have to be the Lord who makes it possible. Nobody left that scene that day saying, my, my, we sure did catch some fish today. Everybody understood that this was the mighty working of God. Remember the language of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. You know what that ought to make us? It ought to make us a people who pray without ceasing. Who ask for opportunities, who pray for opportunities, who seek wisdom to use those opportunities when they're given to us. And always, always recognizing that our great partner is God, that we're not going to achieve anything without him. We had a good series of studies. I mean a powerful series of studies. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We need to be that kind of people, but we've got to have the heart to seek the people that are lost.
Finally, he wanted people who were devoted to following him. And this is where it gets sticky. Yeah.
They left all and followed him. The last verse of this text, verse 11, says.
And now we can imagine this is an extreme case and all, there's this great miracle associated with it, and somehow or another that wouldn't have any application to our lives. The truth of the matter is that it has absolute application to our lives.
And you say, but that, are you telling me that I've got to walk off and leave everything I've got?
And yes, that is, I'm not telling you that. I'm telling you, you've got to take everything you've got and put it at his disposal.
That it can never mean as much to you as he means to you. That his will must always be first. And if there ever gets to be a crisis between people that you love and things that you love and the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know what has to come first. And you know whose will must be done. And I know that.
Peter didn't always get it right. But his heart was right. And that's what always brought him around. It's interesting, the difference between this scene in the 5th chapter of Luke, when he falls at Jesus' knees and says, get out of here. You don't want to have, you don't know who you're fishing with here. You need to get away from me by as far as you can get. And the scene in the 21st chapter of John, after the resurrection, and he said, you remember, I'm going fishing. And so they went out fishing. And then they saw someone on the beach. And he recognized at last it was Jesus. And he jumped out of that boat and swam to him. In one case, he said, get away from me. And in that case, he's going to get as close to him as he can. And I'll tell you where we need to be as we try to live this life. I'll tell you where people that are weak and sinful need to be. I'll tell you where people that are having a struggle need to be, who want to do right, who want to be right, who want to walk in his steps. I'll tell you where they need to be. They need to be as close to him as they can get. And he'll help us to be what we want to be. Right.
This is not an exhaustive study, you know that. But maybe something we've said here today has caused you to think. Maybe you've had an experience like Peter. A lot of things happen in our lives and they suddenly come into focus like they did in Peter's case. That you're a sinner. Maybe you've seen something more recently of the greatness of God and the greatness of His Son. And that's helped you, having seen them and realized who they are, it's helped you to realize who you are. And if you know what you need to do to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, and you've thought seriously about that, I hope I have reached the wellsprings of your will a bit today, a lot even, so that you will act upon that and come before this audience ready to confess Jesus as Lord and to follow Him wherever He leads, having been baptized into His death and raised up to walk in newness of life even as He was. And if as a Christian, as a brother or sister of mine, you realize that you've been sort of doddering along in a haphazard way. And I want to tell you, and this is an insert here, that if you want to be discouraged and lose heart, keep on reading the Bible some every now and then and realizing you're not even trying to do what Jesus said, and it'll kill you. It'll take the heart out of you. You'll feel wretched and miserable. When all you need to do is try to take up the task and try, and it will please Him, and He will help you do the rest. But you must try, my brother and my sister. And I urge that upon you today. If you want to follow in the steps of Jesus and be what He wants you to be and what He has the power to make you, then choose to do that. While we're standing together and singing.